Now, as a deeper public service, I want to tell you where we are in God's Word. As you turn in your Bible, as you turn in your bulletin, let me briefly review where we stand in our study of the life of Christ. Chapters 1 through 4 of the Gospel of Matthew allowed us to meet Jesus. We were introduced to Him at His birth and descriptions of His nature and character and first message. Then in chapters 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount describes His call to discipleship. And then in chapters 8 to 9, we saw in the miracles His mighty deeds, His power. In chapter 10, we turn to His mission. We might compare Jesus to a great athlete who turns to coaching, to raising up athletes behind him, or to a great entrepreneur who sees that his business is started up well and now needs more workers. Here in chapter 10, the ministry of Christ expands. And He tells us to fulfill the mission of God in the way of Jesus. Listen to God's Word, Matthew 9, verse 36. When He, that is Jesus, saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then they said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field." He called His 12 disciples to Him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belt. Take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his keep." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Pray with me for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do ask that You would give us ears to hear what You're saying to us about Your mission, about our place in it. Through the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Perhaps you'd agree with me if I said that great missions ordinarily begin with a great need that leads to a great cause, and that somewhere along the line, there is also great opposition to that cause. We could see this, for example, in the current war in our country against terrorism. The great need is clear to defend the people of America and other nations from terrorist attack, to give the people peace at home, to let people live in security is the great cause. So far, or at least in the early stages, all went well in the pursuit of this cause. We invaded with other nations Afghanistan, a nation given over to terrorism, ruled by a terrorist regime, the Taliban, in cahoots with a terrorist organization, Al-Qaeda. That war was successful. Whether you particularly agreed or not with the war against Iraq, certainly the cause was still noble, to pursue peace. And certainly now there's a trial to see if we will stay the course or not. If that's true of ordinary human events, it's much more true of spiritual things. The mission of Christ begins with a great need. The sheep of Israel are harassed, they are helpless, they are defenseless, they are wounded. There is a great cause. The cause is to proclaim the kingdom of God, to proclaim Jesus Christ to these wounded and broken people. And there is a great trial. The trial is opposition that was arrayed against the people who would go out and care, the disciples who go out and care for those who are wounded and broken. Jesus begins to prepare us for the mission, or Matthew begins to prepare us for the mission this way. He says a great crowd gathered itself to Jesus. A crowd thronged to him. And when Jesus sees crowds, it's interesting the Bible never says he's pleased. He never says, good, we've got a huge crowd. He's not against huge crowds. But when he sees a huge crowd, he sees needs. He sees people who are wounded and broken, wounded and defenseless. He sees the challenge in the crowd. He sees people who are interested in religion, people who are fascinated by the words and the deeds of Jesus. But he's not pleased simply to have a crowd. He wants to take the crowd and move them from crowd to conviction to commitment. The crowd has needs. Often aching needs. They have questions, maybe particular questions, coming from their own history. How can one man address the needs? How can one man answer the questions of all this vast crowd? Now, Jesus is the God-man, but in his earthly life, he was in one place at one time, just like everyone else. And so he knows there is a need to raise up a group of people committed, dedicated, trained by him to care for the needs of the crowd, to move them from crowd to convicted to committed. Jesus sees the crowd, and Matthew says he's moved by pity. The word that Matthew uses in the original suggests that he felt it in his stomach. He felt it in his gut. He was emotionally engaged with their needs. But it wasn't just a matter of emotion. It's also a divine thing to feel compassion for those who are in need. And they were in a lot of need. Our English translation makes it sound milder than it was. It says they were harassed and helpless. The word harassed literally means torn or flayed. They were like sheep that had been torn by a wild animal. Their skin had been flayed. They were ripped open. And the word harassed literally means thrown down. They were lying on the ground with their skin torn open. Jesus has compassion on them, wounded, prostrate, and helpless. Sheep are domesticated animals. They are useful to humans. We get wool and also mutton from them. The sheep are useful, but they're stupid. I know that in many homes nowadays, stupid is a curse word, but it's about the only word you can use for an animal that can hardly find food and water on its own, can, on a perfectly easy day with no predators around, just wander off into a thicket or some bushes, get lost, get caught up, and so on. Maybe all that wool has overheated their brains and they're, you know, just mentally defective, but they're in bad shape. They need a shepherd. And no one is there to help them. Now, when Jesus says they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, that's an implicit indictment against the current leadership of Israel. The rabbis, the teachers, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were supposed to be caring for the sheep in their time of need. Now, Jesus refers to this via a sort of a glancing allusion to the words of the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 34. Ezekiel described the situation in his own day and also predicted the future, that this sort of thing would happen. Ezekiel says, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick. You have not searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for all the wild animals." As the story goes on, as Ezekiel tells it, God himself vows to become the shepherd of the people. He says, "I myself will search for my sheep and look after them." And he hints that he's going to do this by sending a later and greater shepherd, namely, Jesus. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I lead them out. I take them back in." He gives them the direction that they need. And yet, he does not resolve to do all the work himself. The crowds are vast. Jesus can only be in one place at one time. He calls himself the chief shepherd, which means underneath him there are other shepherds, under shepherds. Everyone who's an elder or a deacon or a pastor or an informal leader, a Bible study or circle leader, is a kind of a shepherd under the great shepherd. And he motivates by shifting the metaphors. He says, on the one hand, the people for whom you would care are helpless. They need you. But he also says there is a great harvest. The harvest is plentiful. He switches from looking to the crowds as sheep to looking to them as fields of grain ready to be gathered in. He says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, in most churches at this point, a call for volunteers would go up. We need ushers. We need bus drivers. We need greeters. And if you don't drive the bus or greet or usher, then the whole thing's going to fall apart. Amen. That's the way it goes in some churches. But Jesus doesn't do it that way. He never says, it's all on you. He also never says, it'll all be wonderful. It'll all be easy. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, and besides the fact that there are few of you, he says, throughout chapter 10, there will be opposition. People will be disinterested. Worse than that, you who go to work for me will be betrayed, arrested, hauled into court, and flogged. Your reception will be so miserable that it will be easier on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah, cities famed for their iniquity, their violence, and their resistance to the ways of God. Jesus says he sends his disciples out to abuse and to hatred. He sends them out as sheep among wolves. He says, take with you a sword and prepare yourselves for a cross. The mission is stirring, but it is sobering, because Jesus never makes it sound easier than it is. Jesus knows that to move someone to a cause, they must be called by God. Not by some push, by some call for volunteers, not by the promise that everything will be easy. God must call. The question then is, how really do you motivate people for service in the kingdom, the service of God? One day I was speaking to a relatively modest-sized group of Christian leaders about this topic, and I was saying this very thing to them, that when you go to recruit leaders, you must not resort to guilt. You must not say things like, if you don't go, no one will. If you don't tell the gospel to your neighbor on the last day, they'll be shrieking your name as they plunge into the pit of hell. Why didn't you tell me? You laugh, but I could show you in books where credible preachers and theologians have used those very words to move people by guilt to the mission. So I said, you must not motivate by guilt. Someone from the front row, small enough group, blurted out the question, don't motivate by guilt? What else is there? And from the last row, someone called out just as fast, fear. But Jesus does not motivate by guilt or by fear. Watch what he does. First, he describes the situation. The sheep, the flock of God, is torn and thrown down. That's verse 36. In verse 37, he asks God to send out laborers into the harvest. He prays to God. He implicitly says to the people who might possibly go, you also pray. Seek the will of God. See what he might have you do. And then, at the end of the chapter and beginning of chapter 10, he calls people. He acts. He summons people by name. And he gives them authority. He calls them apostles and gives them authority. Notice that we have two sides of prayer. The Gospel of Luke says Jesus prayed all night long before he called the 12. Matthew says he told his disciples to pray, to send out workers into the harvest. What he's doing is this. He's saying, I'm praying that I'll find the right people, and you pray that you will be ready for the call when it comes. That the two lines of prayer will come together. And then, if I call you and you feel the call, I empower you, I grant you authority over demons, over diseases, and all the rest. Jesus doesn't just say, you know, go give it your best shot. He gives authority. We're familiar with the concept of authority. A sergeant has authority over corporals and privates. A drill sergeant has authority over everybody. A captain has authority over lieutenants and so on. They have a place. They have a position. They're trained. They're approved. They have a rank and they have a responsibility to use it rightly. The Bible never says that anyone should act in an authoritarian way. That is, we should never say things like, I'm in charge, I have the right to make the calls, this is the way it's going to be, my way or the highway. The Bible never commends that. But it does commend the right use of authority. If no one's in charge at work, at home, in society, things fall apart. You need to have someone responsible to take the lead. Our authority is on loan from God, and we'll answer to God for our use. We'll answer for misuse, but we also have to use it if we have it in business, in education, in the family, in the church, in volunteer organizations. God puts people in charge and expects us to exercise our authority for the people under us. That's how we come to be ready to serve. Not by being talked into it. Some people are very persuasive and other people are easily persuaded, and that's a good way to get things to go wrong. Shall I tell you about the time a group of people asked me to run for the president of the student body when I was in college? Maybe not. Maybe I'll tell you about a woman who was talked into a ministry. It was an organized ministry with so many slots, a discipleship ministry that God had blessed over the years. The pastor in charge of the ministry said, I've got one more slot, one more group needs a discipleship leader, and he couldn't find anybody. He turned to this sweet woman, this godly woman, and said, I'm asking you to take this job. She didn't really think she had the gifts for it. She wasn't sure it was the right time of life, but he pushed and cajoled and wheedled and promised it would only be for 9 months and it wouldn't be much work. And finally she said yes, and he checked that box off and went his way. Well, she wasn't called to the ministry and she wasn't gifted for the ministry. It wasn't all that easy, actually, either. Her life got complicated. She ran out of time. She started coming to the meetings unprepared. After a while, she started coming not at all. Simply no one showed up to lead. When she did come, she felt very, very guilty, but she also felt resentful. She never wanted to do this in the first place. Guilt plus resentment from a leader is quite a mix. It's pretty toxic. It probably would have been better to have no group at all. When you're talked into a thing against your will, against God's call, as soon as things get tough, you want to quit. You resent it. On the other hand, if you're sure God calls and things get difficult, you have the ability to persevere, given by God, not by results. This time I will tell you a personal story. My first pastorate was to a church that was failing. It was a failed church plant. I was asked to try to resuscitate this church. It was on the verge of collapse. I was 27 years old. I got there before doing proper research, I'll admit, and when I arrived, I found out 2 or 3 months later that this church was located in the one county in America that had lost population every single decade since the 1930s. Not the best place to plant a church. By God's good providence, the church grew, in fact, went from 50 adherents to 100 adherents in a year, and we also moved out of the little hotel we were meeting in and bought an old church and fixed it up a little bit. And then right around that time, the largest employer in the region said, we're closing down the plant forever in 6 weeks. Unemployment went up to 20%. In the next 12 months, 35% of the members of the church moved to another state. To another state. It was a hard time. But Debbie and I did not want to leave. We didn't understand what was happening, what God was doing, but we believed God had called us to that place. And we stayed there with a good heart. Let me suggest how we all find God's place for our service. We listen first. We listen to the needs. We listen to hear, perhaps, where the sheep are broken, torn, thrown down. We pray. We say, Lord, where do you want me to serve others? What desire have you given me to serve other people? And then, of course, since we're all prone to misjudge ourselves in different ways, we start out with somebody over us. We maybe volunteer to work along somebody who's experienced. And we say, how did I do? Did that bless anybody, or was that a curse to the people who are there? Would you like me to help you again? If they say, you know, thanks, we just needed you this one time, that's a clue. And if they say, absolutely, we want you to come again, we want you to serve, we want you to join us, that also is a clue. It's so important at this moment not to underestimate the cost of service, even again, as Jesus did not. He said the ministry will be hard. We tend to say things will be easy. In many churches, people preach and they say, come to Christ and you'll receive eternal salvation and solutions to all of your problems, and you may even get rich. Jesus says, come to me and you'll receive salvation and all kinds of blessings and persecution and hardship and troubles beside. We tend to say things are easy. I love to listen to people estimate driving times. How far is it to Florida? 12 hours. 12 hours. Well, tell me how it breaks down. Well, you go 4 hours and 50 minutes to this place and stop, and then you drive another 8 hours and 50 minutes and you're there. So 4 hours and 50 minutes plus 8 hours and 50 minutes is 12 hours. How long does it take to get to Mizzou, University of Columbia? The most common answer to that is 90 minutes. 90 minutes. It's 124 miles. That means you're averaging 83 miles an hour and you don't hit one stop sign or one red light. And as soon as you get to Mizzou, there's immediately a parking space waiting for you. That's how it takes 90 minutes. We'd like to make things sound easier than they are. Jesus says, come to me, receive eternal life and hardship as well. The mission is stirring, but it is also sobering. Jesus calls 12 men. He gives their names. Some of their names are loaded with meaning. The first of them, Peter, first among, not over, first among the apostles, has a name that means rock. He's the rock of the church, except when he's causing people to stumble, then he's the stumbling rock for the church. There's Andrew, that means manliness. That's a good name. John means grace of God, also a great name. Then there's Philip, that means horse lover. That's maybe not such a great name. And we know things about these men. We know that four of them were brothers, two sets of brothers. Four were fishermen, one was a tax collector. One, maybe two, were interested in rebellion by arms against Rome. But the truth of the matter is, we really don't know very much about most of them. John Calvin said that Jesus called men who were obscure and then returned to obscurity. Their job was not to be great or notable, but to be witnesses, to serve the people of Israel. 12 men to reconstitute the people of God, reminiscent of the 12 tribes of Israel, saying Israel is refounded. And as they went to the nations to say, all of you can receive the blessings of Israel, we take it to you. It was the right time for them to go. They'd been with Jesus for a while by now. If you look at the church, people have two different mentalities toward service and preparation. I call them soon trained and well fed. Soon trained people are those who want to get out and do the ministry right away. They don't want to go to a seminar, a training session. If you watch them at those training sessions, their fingers are always tapping. Their feet are moving. If you look under the table, their legs are twitching. They just want to get out there and do ministry Why wait is their motto. On the other hand, and it's a larger group, there are those that I call well-fed. They're prone to say things like, I like to go to a church where I'm fed real spiritual meat on Sundays. Also, Sunday morning again, Sunday school and worship, and then maybe Wednesday and Friday and Saturday. I like to eat real spiritual meat. They sometimes confuse the church for a trough, where they're just fed and they're fed. They're so well fed they become spiritually obese. They're so well fed they can hardly waddle out of the church into the world. They think the supreme service they can render to God is to sit still and have someone teach them something. The Gospel of Mark says it this way. Jesus chose the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. That corrects both errors. To be with him, that's training. So you soon train folks, you got to be with him, you got to be trained. But to send him out to preach means those who are well fed are also wrong. You learn in order to go and to minister to other people. When we fail to minister, it wounds us. I know a man who was, a few years ago, very disillusioned, along with his wife, with his church and her church. Church was having turmoil. People were leaving. Some of their friends were leaving. They weren't getting anything much out of the worship service. They were unhappy. And then one day, they heard someone describe a need. It was a need for some married couples to work with those who are single in their church. They said, that sounds like us. That sounds like something we should do. They got involved. They met people. They ministered to people. All of a sudden, church seemed better. They were getting more. They had friends. Everything made sense again. So it is when we're involved in ministry. Jesus tells his disciples to go out and minister. He says an unusual thing in verses 5 and 6. He says, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That seems strange. We know that the gospel is for all people and that Jesus at the end of his career said, go into all the world and make disciples of the nations, people all over the world. Why would Jesus say, go only to the Israelites? Because the disciples weren't ready to go to others yet. They didn't love the Gentiles yet. And if you try to minister to people you hate, it usually doesn't work very well, does it? Besides the antagonism the Jews felt toward the Gentiles weren't ready for the Jews either. They didn't have the prophecies. If they'd heard anything of Christ, it was just a faint rumor. They didn't know much about him, to be sure. Jesus said, start where you are. Go to people you care about. Don't wonder, where shall I go? What great mission shall I take? Start where you are. I once talked to a man who told me, to my surprise, that he felt God wanted him to be a missionary to China. I knew him a little, enough to ask a couple questions. I said, have you ever been to China? No, I have not. Have you ever been on a short mission trip to another country that's, pretty different from our own? I have not. In your vacations, your education, your business travels, what countries have you been to? What foreign nations have you visited? He said, Canada. I said, that doesn't count. Unless you've been lost in Quebec, it doesn't count. I said to him, who among your neighbors, your friends, your co-workers are you reaching for the Lord? He said, no one. I said, you're not ready to go to China yet. Minister to the people near you. If you wonder, where should I go? Ask God to show you people in the circle of friends that live around you, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, your neighborhood. That's where you go and ask God to show. Then maybe after you serve well there, you can go to something greater and nobler and harder for the Lord. Jesus asks us to go when we're prepared to people who are prepared. at least initially, he wants it to be easy for us. He says, preach the kingdom. Preach the kingdom. Why? Because Jesus preached the kingdom. Not preach the cross, not preach the empty tomb. That hasn't happened yet. The disciples don't even understand about that yet. Don't preach that. Preach what you know. The kingdom of God. The king is here. And do it the way I did it, Jesus says. Fulfill my mission my way. Give the word, and then give signs that the words are true. Heal the sick. Cleanse lepers. Raise the dead. Cast out demons. Just as I did. And just as Jesus did, so the disciples should also give freely. Heal the sick for free. Can you imagine, just an imaginative game for a moment, how much could Jesus have charged for raising the dead? For healing the sick? Couldn't he so easily have had this business plan? I will devote the first 6 months of my ministry to rich Israelites, charge them as much as I please, and then fund the rest of my ministry from there. That would have worked, wouldn't it? But it would have betrayed the essence of the gospel message, wouldn't it? The gospel message is that God saves us for free. Now, he asks much in return, but he doesn't charge us for salvation or for his eternal benefits. He gives it freely. And so Jesus gave freely, and he also gave his disciples the power to heal freely. And he said to them, I'm not charging you a franchise fee. Just go. I give freely, you give freely to others as well. Trust me for provision. Don't gather up a suitcase. Don't take a spare set of sandals in case the thong in one breaks. Don't take an extra tunic. Don't spend your time gathering things up. Trust me. The journey is short. You're not going, you know, to Spain. You're just going to the towns of Israel where there are worthy people who are waiting for your message. Go there. I'll trust you. Don't delay. Trust me. I'll provide. Even as the Father has provided for Jesus up to this point, people just wanted to give to the work. Fulfill the mission of God in the way that Jesus shows. What a privilege. And that privilege lasts to this day. In fact, if you think about our mission, in important ways, it's sweeter because we proclaim not just the kingdom, we can proclaim the crowning victory of Christ, his death and his resurrection. There were 12. Now there are millions. They went to Israel. Now we can go to the nations. The work is better. The harvest is still large. There's still a need for workers. The work is still hard, but it's still grand. And the need for us is still the same, to pray. To say, Lord, where would you send me? How would you have me serve you? Lord, open my eyes so that I will hear the call from you, that I'll hear the need that you have made me long to fulfill. You've given me the ability to fulfill. Would you take the next days and weeks and make that your prayer? Even today, to ask in response to this, where would you have me serve, Lord? Contemplate and be prepared to serve. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would lead each of us, your children, your sons and daughters, to desire to serve you in the place you've appointed. We know the work will not be easy, but we do know there is a great harvest. And we know that there is deep satisfaction in working for you, fulfilling the mission you give in the way that you show. Make our hearts receptive to the call you lay upon us, we pray, through Christ. Amen.